So Matthew 21, starting at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you keep your Bibles open to Matthew 21 there, and if time permits, maybe I'll finish off 1 Peter from this morning. No, I'm kidding. I wonder if you might permit me in making just a few introductory details, maybe just to set the context for our passage this evening. There are a couple of things that happen in these verses for the first time, actually, in Matthew's gospel this far. The first is actually in verses 1 to 11, and that is Jesus enters Jerusalem. Famously, I'm sure many of you know the story, Jesus comes in riding a colt, a baby donkey, and a lot of people are singing to Jesus on the side of the road. He's coming to Jerusalem as its coming king, and that royal flavour is important. And that's the first thing that happens, and it's also the context for the second thing that happens in Matthew's gospel this far, and that is Jesus enters a temple. Given the importance of both Jerusalem and its temple, we might think Jesus might spend more time there. But Matthew has told his story in such a way in which he's actually kept Jesus away from Jerusalem. But I think it's also perhaps important to note that Jesus might be absent from the city this far, but the character of the city itself is present. And in fact, Jerusalem comes at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. So do you remember when the Magi, the wise men from the east, come to see the newborn baby Jesus? They follow the star, don't they? But the star doesn't lead them to Jesus. The star leads them firstly to Jerusalem, doesn't it? And it leads them to King Herod. And we read in chapter 2, verse 3, when King Herod finds out that this new king has been born, we read this, that he was disturbed, but so was all Jerusalem with him. And of course, Herod goes, he probably goes to the temple, to the scribes there, and he asks them about this king, where's he to be born? And the scribes tell King Herod, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. But instead of being excited at the prospect of the arrival of this Messiah, this newborn baby, instead of going with the Magi to see this king, what does Jerusalem do? What do the chief priests do? Well, they don't do anything. They just stay there. They do absolutely nothing. Now, why do you think that might be important to Matthew chapter 21? Well, this is why I think it might be important to Matthew 21. Because I think even from the opening words of Matthew's gospel, we have evidence of a religious system that is already opposed to its king and is already hostile to its king. And that's my first point, really. I only have two this evening, but that's the first one. See with me, verse 12 to 17, a corrupt religious system, a corrupt religious system. Jerusalem and its temple are of huge importance. This is the religious capital of the world. The temple marked the place where God's very presence was. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you see the temple as taking a place of enormous significance. It marked the very identity of God's chosen people. It's the very heartbeat of Israel. And so when Jesus arrives in this city and in this building, he's entering into the very religious pinnacle itself. This is the place where angels fear to tread. And so you should feel the shock, I hope you do, in verse 12 when Jesus just walks in and starts clearing the place out, kicking everyone out and overturning the tables where trade's being carried out. You know, it's interesting if you read Mark's account on this. Mark tells us that Jesus enters Jerusalem on the colt, as he does in Matthew, and then he goes into the temple, has a look around, leaves the temple, leaves the city, comes back to the city the next day, and then starts clearing the place of all of them. Why does Jesus resort to such behaviour? What is it that motivates him? Well, verse 13 tells you, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. My house, that's important, isn't it? My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Two quotes from the Old Testament there. One, Isaiah 56, verse 7. The other, Jeremiah chapter 7 and 11. It's a pretty, pretty big indictment, isn't it? It's a pretty damning indictment. No longer is a temple known to be the house of God where he is worshipped. It's a place for criminals. It's a place where robbers can feel safe. It's a place where they can hide out. In other words, the very religious building or the system of Israel has become corrupt. It's housing criminals. You know, the outer court where this trading's taking place was meant to be reserved exclusively for the worship of the Gentiles. The temple complex was built in such a way in which the Gentiles could go to the outer, then the inner sections, the Jews could go in, and then, of course, only the priests, and then the very heart, the Holy of Holies, no one was allowed in, apart from the priest just once a year. That's where God himself lived. But the Gentiles are being excluded. They weren't allowed to enter further into the temple. And so the great evil that is so distressing to Jesus here is that business has taken priority over worship. Profit has been made more important than the worship of the Gentiles. And that is unacceptable to God, and it is unacceptable to the Lord Jesus. And so he starts kicking everyone out. And this problem is just exacerbated, isn't it, with the response of the Pharisees and the chief priests in verse 15. They see Jesus doing wonderful things. He's healing the sick. He's healing the blind. This is the last time anyone will be healed in Matthew's gospel, by the way. They see this. And they hear the children singing, don't they? What are the children singing? Hosanna to the Son of David. They get indignant at that. Why do they get indignant at that? They hear the messianic overtones. They hear the point of the words. And so they ask Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Implied. How can you possibly think it's okay? How can you possibly think that these children's words are okay? Do you think it's okay for you to accept their words of praise? Jesus says, yes, I do hear them. And your indignation betrays that you have failed to understand the Bible. Second half of verse 16, have you never read? And then he quotes from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Psalm 8 is one of the highlights of the book of Psalms. A glorious, glorious psalm that recounts the nature of God's majesty and power in the work of creation, and particularly mankind. It is a psalm that is taken up with God and his glory. And for Jesus to use this psalm as declaring the worth of his name is to take praise reserved exclusively for God. You know, Jesus' claim by quoting verse 2 is nothing more than a divine claim itself. And that's why he can accept these children's praise. I hope you see the irony of this. It's the children who understand enough to praise Jesus for being the Messiah. They celebrate the Lord Jesus because he is Jerusalem's king from the line of David. The children are the ones who are showing us what it looks like to correctly worship God. This whole temple system has become so corrupt. Think about this. This whole temple system has become so corrupt that when God himself steps in, he is opposed. The children praise Jesus in the temple because that's the purpose of it. To praise God. Should heed the warning here. It's not acts of worship, is it, in and of themselves that make God happy? I don't think Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 because people weren't praying in the temple. People were praying in the temple. Their various functions of worship and their sacrifices were all being done by the book. That's why they're selling the doves, because doves are commanded in the New Testament. It's not the acts that distresses Jesus. It's the heart in which they're being carried out that distresses him so much. And it was for financial profit. We can carry out worship with the wrong motives, can't we? We can correctly meet together on a Sunday like we are today and sing songs with the right words and great words. And we can pray together. We can do all of those things rightly, by the book. But that doesn't make them good. What is being done correctly can at the same time be corrupt. That's what these verses show. It's the children that demonstrate the right way to worship God. It's to worship Jesus. They praise him because they know who he is. They may not know exhaustively, but they know him truly and they know enough. That's how we are to worship God. We consider Jesus. We consider who he is. We consider his character. And worship flows directly from that. Worship must always be a response. It's not just something we do. It's not just a ritual or tradition. It's got to be a response. It's got to flow directly from what we're considering. First point then, a corrupt religious point system. Second point, Jesus curses the corrupt religious system, verses 18 to 22. So if you glance down at verse 18 to 19, we read Jesus was hungry. He's now on his way back into Jerusalem the following day. He sees a fig tree beside the road. But despite all appearances, Jesus finds no fruit. And his response, I think, is slightly alarming, isn't it? He curses it. He forbids the tree from ever bearing fruit again. And his words have such a profound effect on the tree. Matthew tells us immediately it withered. Now why? You know, what's going on there? Well, we seem to have sort of a mashup between a parable and a miracle. And because we know Jesus never performs a miracle for no reason, there's got to be a purpose to it. And therefore we have to see him cursing this tree in light of what has just happened in the temple. The fig tree, at least from the outside, it looks good. It promises fruit. But on closer inspection, it is useless. It does not bear any fruit. Don Carson put it this way. Its leaves advertised that it was bearing, but its advertisement was false. That's a temple. That's the problem. From the outside, this building, it looks magnificent. But at its heart, it has become false. Its worship of God has become corrupt. You know, the whole temple scene is often described as Jesus cleansing the temple. If you had an ESV, you would see it described that way, and the commentators do as well. But Jesus isn't cleansing the temple. He's cursing it. He's saying it will never bear fruit again. To cleanse something is a good thing, isn't it? Cleansing denotes a process of purification for the sake of highest performance or maximum performance. Since being in America, I did a juice cleanse with a friend. If you know what a juice cleanse is, it's where you don't eat any solid food, you just juice fruit and veg. And that's what we did for 10 days, and it was absolutely miserable. Apparently it's good for losing weight, not that I need to lose the weight, I just like the challenge of it. But the idea of it is it cleanses your system of the rubbish stored up in it. And that's a good thing. It might not be an enjoyable process, but that's a good process at the end, isn't it? The result was good. So to cleanse something is a good thing, in this case, my own body. But Jesus' cursing of the fig tree shows that the temple has become so bad, it's gone beyond the point of cleansing. It cannot be repaired. I don't know, if you do have an ESV, you just feel free to cross that word out. We don't need that there. It has to be cursed. Israel has reached a new low here. We read in the Old Testament of them again and again rebelling against God. Sure, they worship him in the temple at the same time, but they still get sent into exile. They still carry on with their sacrifices, but it's meaningless. Their hearts aren't in it. And so the Israelites of Jesus' day, we see, have not changed. And their religion has become so bad that they reject Jesus himself. That is how long they have sunk. They have rejected God himself. How can it possibly be expected to bear any more fruit now that he has denounced God's chosen king himself? How can it be expected to bear fruit when they have hung this innocent man on a cross? They're producing corrupt and poisonous fruit. I think that's why John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers back in Matthew chapter 3. They produce poison. They produce poisonous and corrupt fruit. You know, and perhaps Matthew has in mind earlier verses from his own gospel, chapter 12, verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Or perhaps he's thinking of Matthew 7, verse 15 to 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And the temple and Israel is producing poisonous fruit. And that's why Jesus curses it. It's failing to bear good fruit for its God. But he does so for an extremely important and positive reason. And he does so to open the door for God's true followers to be established. We know that the disciples recognize what happens to the tree, and they put a question to Jesus there in verse 20. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? Now Jesus doesn't answer the question, does he? He doesn't actually answer the question. Because the point of this miracle or parable isn't about the tree. The fig tree is not the point. The point is what it means to truly worship God and truly love him. I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now the significance of those words cannot be underestimated. Up to this point, how has it been possible to worship God in the whole of Israel's history? Well, it's been through Israel's religious elite and establishment. The only way to God's presence has been through the temple system. And yet here we have Jesus telling his followers the only requirement to gain a hearing from God is faith. That's a pretty radical statement to make. He's saying, now that I have essentially cursed the old system, now that it has proved itself unfruitful, let me tell you the only right way to come to God. And it's exclusively through faith. You know, that's one of Matthew's great themes when you read his gospel. It's to redefine who God's people truly are. God's people are no longer belonging to those of ethnic Israel. Coming to him through the temple no longer is God's people to be known by its locus of authority in the temple. Now God's people are exclusively known as those who have placed their faith in him through the Lord Jesus. He is essentially declaring the new age of the church here. And you have to see as to why that the rejection of Israel is absolutely necessary if we are to be saved and to be made right with our God. The church is at heart a group of people defined by faith. Specifically, it is a faith in this Messiah King Jesus, that by his death, by his resurrection, we can now be reconciled to God. And we don't need a building or a location to demonstrate that faith. This building could collapse, this building could be taken down, but that wouldn't take away the presence of God's church or the presence of himself, would it? And so do you see why these words would have sounded so crazy to the disciples? How can Jesus possibly say that this enormous, magnificent structure is no longer needed? It spent years being built. It got torn down and then it was built again and then it got torn down and it was built again. And Jesus says, we don't need it anymore. Why did he say it? Because he understands, doesn't he? The very culmination of the temple is within Jesus himself. What does he say in John's gospel? Tear this temple down, I will raise it up again in 3 days. He's referring to his own resurrected body, isn't he? It's the Lord Jesus who is the true Israel. And verses 21 to 22 are evidence of Jesus inaugurating a brand new age never seen before for God's people. They testify that God's true followers are not now known by sacrifice or ritual, but by faith. You know, by implications, you see like how wrong it is when people try to lay down prerequisites to come to God. It surely is one of the great wrongs of Roman Catholic doctrine. They say, don't they? You need the authority of the church. You need the authority of a bloke in the Vatican in order to come to God. You need a priest to take the Eucharist. You need a priest to receive forgiveness upon your confession. That's what you need. Oh, well, that is a deeply, deeply distortion of God's word and the words of the Lord Jesus. There is only one thing needed to come to God. It's genuine faith. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing ever will be needed to add to that in order to worship God. Let me give some more applicable comments as we close. Notice Jesus' emphasis on prayer, the verse we've already read out just a short moment ago. It is striking, isn't it, that the first thing he goes to when summing up the Christian life is prayer. And I think it's also interesting that this is the second time that Jesus highlights its importance. Remember, just in verse 12, the temple, supposed to be known as a house of prayer, it failed in the purpose. Jesus says a true follower of God will be defined by prayer. Of course, we don't take Jesus' words literally here, do we? He is exaggerating. We're not going to see mountains thrown into the sea and what have you. But he is exhorting us to pray in such a way that you should expect to see and experience God's generosity. Expect to see God's ability to do great things. He's saying God can deal with those mountainous difficulties that come up in your lives. It's not a promise that says you get what you want if you pray. I think this is an exhortation that prayer is the most invaluable tool that the Christian has, because it's the very instrument we have which to express our love for God and our need for Him. Prayer is a response to faith, and it is evidence that we belong to Jesus. It's the tool by which good fruit is manifested in the life of the believer. And therefore, in the church. And so do you see the tension in these verses? It is possible to have a religious system from the outside that looks good, yet it fails to produce fruit. And yet at the same time, it's possible to engage in religious acts of worship and be incredibly rich and incredibly fruitful. The only difference between the two is within. Only the latter is drawn from a sincere heart of faith and belief in God. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you'll be confronted with that same kind of tension. Like chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation's a hard book as a whole, but chapters 2 and 3 are a series of letters written to the regional churches at the time. And they are letters essentially in which God is analysing the state and the health of His people. And so some of the letters are encouraging, some of them are slightly alarming. Famously, the Laodicean church is told by God, if you don't change your ways, I'm going to spit you out of your mouth, my mouth. And we read that the church in Ephesus, for example, it was doing good deeds and it was working hard. It wasn't tolerating wicked people. And yet God warns them, you've forsaken your first love. You've forsaken the Lord Jesus. You know, a church can be working hard and yet still lose its love for the Lord Jesus. You know, that question that confronts us as we read the New Testament, one of the great questions, are we a true church or are we not? Are we, as God's people, marked by a faith that is genuine, or are we not? I think that's a good question to ask. And I think it can be naturally driven from what we've been considering this evening. And let me say at this point, no true people of God can ever come under God's curse. Jesus could never pronounce the kind of curse that he does here in verse 19 upon those that truly love Him. Jesus is ultimately our temple and He is our new Israel. He has done everything to accomplish for His people. So why do such warnings exist? Why do such warnings exist in the likes of Revelation 2 and 3? We have such warnings to keep going. They're not there so that we can fall into some kind of self-examination or anxiety. They exist to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. They are there to ensure that we strive to consider His greatness again and again, so that the worship directly flowed from that is correct and good. They are warnings for us, simply so that we make the Lord Jesus everything. They're there that we bow to His kingship. It's not a church that sings hymns with the right words that make it a true church. It's not a church that has right doctrine. It's not a church that has a good statement of faith that makes it a true church. It's not tradition either. Or having a biblically faithful ministry every Sunday. They are good. They are absolutely essential. But what makes it a true church is when those elements are undergirded and grounded with hearts that sincerely have faith and make much of its King. Because it is possible for those things to exist and yet be far from the Lord Jesus. I think it's why prayer is just so important. You know, it's one of the great hallmarks of a healthy church. Because prayer expresses that intimate closeness that we have with God and with our Lord Jesus. It might not guarantee a true church, but think about it. A prayerless church is surely one of the great evidences that the spiritual condition of the body must be in serious trouble. You know, we neglect prayer, or we make prayer a tradition at our own peril. It's one of those tricky balances that we have. But to put it encouragingly, to pray with hearts of faith. That's to see God magnificently work amongst his people. That's to see mountains moved for God and fruit established for the glory of his Son.